If you would please turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. We read this evening, beginning with verse 3, we'll read down to verse 14. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. Let's go to our God together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we have come here tonight to worship You. Lord, we receive from You. We receive as we have opportunity to encourage each other and benefit from our mutual fellowship in Your Son. We receive from You as we have opportunity to be instructed through song and the opportunity to lift our minds and hearts toward You in our singing. That blesses us, Lord. That encourages us. That refreshes us. And in that way, we receive from You. And we receive from You as Your Word is opened and as Your Spirit teaches us. As through preaching, Lord, we receive washing and encouragement and strength. Lord, we receive from You in this way. And yet through all of this, we come to give You our worship, to give You our praises. And Lord, that's my desire tonight for this sermon. I desire to praise You through preaching. I desire, Lord, to magnify You, to make much of You as we look at Your Word tonight. And I ask You to strengthen me to that end. I ask, Lord, that You would strengthen my thinking and inform my thinking even as I'm preaching tonight. I pray that Your Spirit would powerfully work in and through my life and in our minds and hearts as we listen, so that when we leave tonight, Lord, we will be able to say that You have minister to us. I pray for Your people, my brothers and sisters in this place. Lord, we've come in here tonight and we have needs, and You know what those needs are, and we trust You to meet them through the sufficiency of Your Word. But Lord, also in this room, in all likelihood, there's someone here, someone who's outside the family of God, someone who, though they profess Jesus, they do not know Jesus. Lord, my prayer for them is that tonight would be the night of their awakening, that tonight would be the night of their salvation. Lord, we trust You with this hour. We know that You will accomplish everything that You send forth Your Word to accomplish, and we rest in that. So we ask for Your blessing, and we expect it, we look for it, and we'll thank You for it. In Jesus' name. If you've been with us on these midweek services in the book of Ephesians, then you know that we've taken several weeks to look at verses 1 and 2, to look at Paul's introduction to this letter, And you know that we've noted how careful Paul was in this introduction to make very clear exactly who it is that this letter is intended for. And in doing so, he has given to us a definition of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a child of God. He describes the recipients of this letter in three very powerful ways. He says in verse 1 that it's to the saints who are in Ephesus. And we took time to talk about what it means to be a saint of God, someone who has been set apart from the unbelieving world, taken out of the domain of darkness, and brought into the family of God, into the kingdom of God's own dear Son, set apart unto God, holy unto God. This is a saint. And then he describes the recipients of this letter as the faithful. They are faithful in Christ Jesus. And we said that in this context, that refers to someone who believes, a believer. Christians are believers. We are those who have come to understand who the true God is and who His Son is and what God has done to reconcile sinners to Himself. And we have believed this. We have trusted in Jesus as our Savior. We confess Him as our Lord. And then we spent a few weeks talking about what it means when he says here they are in Christ Jesus. We talked about the language of incorporation, the language of association, and so we dealt with that statement, in Christ Jesus. We are those who have received grace and peace from God through His Son, and therefore we are those who are able to go on receiving grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was very careful at the very outset to make plain that this letter is for believers, this letter is for Christians, this letter is for the children of God. Now that becomes very important as we move into the next section, because you'll notice throughout this next section there is this kind of language used. He uses words like us, our, we, you, your. Blessed be the God and Father, verse 3, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. I mean, throughout this entire section, what does He do? He assumes that everyone who will read this letter is a participant in what He's about to describe. He assumes that everyone reading this letter has their place in the treasure, in the blessing, in the inheritance that's being described in these verses. And so verses 1 and 2 make plain who the us is, who the we happens to be, what he means when he says our, you, your. He's talking to believers. So before we get started tonight, I want to encourage you just to think about this. Are you sure that you're not reading someone else's mail tonight? Are you sure that you really belong to the group, the particular people who are being discussed in these verses? Are you really a child of God? Are you really a saint of God? Are you really a believer in Christ Jesus? Are you in Christ Jesus? Because that would be the group of people to whom all of these things belongs. Believers in Christ Jesus, do you belong to that group? And if not, I want to encourage you tonight to understand that you can enter into that group even tonight. You can be one of whom it could be said that all these things belong to you. This could be true even tonight. If you recognize that you are lost, if you recognize that you're estranged from God, if you recognize that you're outside the family of God, if tonight you would repent of your sins and trust in Jesus as the Lord who saves, if tonight you could be able to genuinely and sincerely confess what is described in verse 3 when it says, our Lord Jesus Christ, if you could confess Jesus as Lord, then tonight all these things would belong to you. Are you on the inside or are you on the outside? And if you're on the outside, would you repent of your sins tonight? Would you trust in Christ even tonight? So as we enter into this next section, beginning with verse 3, we're going to learn what belongs to the saints, what belongs to the believers, what belongs to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we're going to look at this next section very, very carefully. We're not going to rush through. I agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones when he said this. He said, the danger when considering such a statement is to be so charmed and enraptured by the very sound of the words and the very arrangement of the words that we are content with some passing general effect and never take the trouble to analyze it and thereby to discover exactly what it says. We may be content with a purely general aesthetic effect, with the result that we shall miss the tremendous richness of its content. Are we ever guilty of that? Are we ever guilty of reading the Word of God in such a way that we sort of come away content with the general effect of it instead of analyzing it and asking exactly what does this mean? What is God saying to us here? And so we're going to do that. We're going to take our time and analyze what is a tremendous sentence. I'll talk more about this in just a moment, but you notice beginning with verse 3 all the way down to verse 14, I want you to note this. We're talking about one sentence in the Greek text. This is one tremendous sentence. We're going to begin looking at verse 3, and we're going to examine verse 3 under six headings. Let me give these to you in advance. We will only deal with the first heading tonight, but there will be six things we see in the third verse before we're done. We will see the source of, the reality of, the sphere of, the extent of, the nature of, and the location of the believer's spiritual blessings. Okay, so think about the believer's spiritual blessings, and then we're going to see these six things about our spiritual blessings. We're going to see the source of our spiritual blessings, the fact that we have been blessed, the reality of our spiritual blessings, the sphere in which we experience those blessings, the extent of those blessings, the nature of those blessings, and finally, the location of those blessings. Tonight, we're going to just concentrate on the first one, the source of the believer's spiritual blessings. Who do we bless for our blessings? Look again at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Stop there. As I said, this is the beginning of a very long sentence in the Greek text. The sentence is made up of 202 words. It's the second longest sentence in the New Testament. The only one longer is found in the book of Colossians, and it's 220 words. What we have here, I believe, is a eulogy. In fact, scholars tell us it's in the form of a Jewish blessing. Normally, after the introduction, what Paul would do is he would have a section where he would give thanks for the recipients of the letter, and he might offer prayer on their behalf. He does that in the first chapter. In fact, if you look down to verse 15, you'll see the beginning of that, where he says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And that runs all the way down to verse 23. But in this particular letter, between the introduction and what would normally follow, the thanksgiving and the prayer, between that, Paul has broken out in praise. He begins by eulogizing God. Eulogetos is the word translated blessed here, and you can hear in that word, eulogetos, you can hear eulogy. He's blessing, praising, speaking well of God. He begins with praise. It's praise based on information. It's praise based on knowledge. There's some debate about how exactly to translate this because the verb is supplied. It could be translated, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in which case the emphasis would be on the fact that God is worthy of praise. This is the God who is praised. This is the God who in fact is worthy of praise. That could be how you translate it. Or, as it's translated here, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or even, let us bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter. Because if you translate it with an indicative, if you say, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you're putting emphasis on the fact that He's worthy to be praised, why are you writing that here? Because you're exhorting the Lord's people to do what? to give him praise. So even if you're putting your emphasis on the fact that he's worthy to be praised, what you're still calling for God's people to do is to give to him what he is worthy of. This is calling upon the church. This is calling upon us, the saints, the faithful, those who are in Christ Jesus, to praise God, to bless God. But you'll notice we're to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is praise that is described in particular terms. There's a way that we're to praise God according to verse 3. We bless God in accordance with what the old theologians used to refer to as the Trinitarian economy or the divine economy. We're to recognize that God is a Trinity. And in the Trinity, there's a particular way that's been revealed to us that salvation was worked out within God. The entire section is going to make this very clear. That according to the will of God, according to the perfect wisdom of God, salvation was worked out in such a way that our blessings have proceeded to us from the Father, through the Son, and they've been applied by the Holy Spirit. And then we return our praise to God by the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father. And in this way, we give praise to the triune God. And in this way, the Trinity is glorified. The Father is glorified in this way. The Son is glorified in this way. The Spirit is glorified in this way. We praise God in a way that understands the Trinity. What Paul is making very clear at the outset is we're not just praising any old God, are we? We're praising the one and only true God. If you don't know who this God is, not only is it true to say that you don't know him, if you don't really know who he is, you don't know him, it's also true to say that you have not received these blessings. And so those who have actually received these blessings, they know their God, and they're able to give him praise in accordance with who he is, who he's revealed himself to be, and we're able to give him praise in accordance with how he has chosen to work. This may seem confusing to us at times. Is the Father God? Yes. Is the Son God? Yes. Is the Spirit God? Yes. Is God one? Yes. So why does the Bible include these distinctions? Why do we find verses like this one and other verses like this one that call upon us to give praise to the Father? If you look through this section, almost every verb has as its subject the Father. He's the one in view from beginning to end in almost all that is described in this section. So why is that so? The answer must be because God wants us to be very clear about who he is. He wants us to be very clear about what he's done. This is to his glory that he has made himself known to us. And it must also be that God is pleased, God is glorified, to give us a glimpse into the divine mind. It must be that God is in some way pleased and he must be glorified to let us know what we would otherwise have no way of knowing. He takes us back into eternity past. He takes us forward into our future. And he shows us how he has mapped out our salvation. And it must be that it praises him and it glorifies him to let us know what he chose to do, how he chose to work. And in the eternal counsels of God, what we find, according to what he's revealed, is that it was the Father's role to plan. It was the Son's role to execute the plan. It was the Spirit's role to apply the plan. Or to put it into the language of this section, the Father chose and predestined, verses 3 through 6. The Son redeemed and revealed, verses 7 through 12. And the Spirit seals and serves as the guarantee of the believer's future inheritance, verses 13 and 14. so that there's praise to the glory of God, praise to His glorious grace, and we find three sections, one that focuses on the Father, one that focuses on the Son, and one that focuses on the Spirit. Trinitarian praise. And tonight what I want us to do is just think about, meditate upon those first two words there in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're called upon here to give Him praise. He's going to give us reasons to praise God as we move on through these verses. But tonight I want us to think about what it means to give Him praise. He's calling upon us to do it, so how do we do it? How do we walk in what we're being taught here in verse 3? And there are two major observations I want to pass on to you. And then under the second observation, there are six additional observations that will relate to these first two. And all of this, by the way, is, in my view, it's plain as day. There's nothing that you wouldn't be able to discover on your own, but it's good for us to think about these things. The first observation is God is worthy to be praised, isn't He? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why does He write this? Because God is worthy, as we've sung about already tonight, God is worthy to be praised. He is worthy because of who He is. When the Father here is described as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're reminded of some very specific things about our God. When He says here that the Father is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's emphasis placed on the real humanity of Christ, the incarnation, the fact that the second person of the triune God in time took to Himself a real human nature, that the eternal Son of God became a man through a conception in the virgin's womb by the Holy Spirit, that He took to Himself a human nature, not just for a time, but for the rest of eternity. That's emphasized in that description. He's the God of Jesus, but when He says here, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is not Father by natural generation, this is Father by eternal generation. He's talking about the eternal sonship of Jesus. In fact, in just the previous verse, He makes plain that with respect to the divine nature, the Son is equal with the Father. You're not talking about a lesser God. You're not talking about a created God. You're talking about the eternal Son of God. Because in verse 2, notice that grace and peace come to believers from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You can say of Jesus that He is the source of grace and peace, just as you can say of the Father that He is the source of grace and peace. That speaks of the equality of the Son when compared with the Father in terms of divine nature. God is one. And so there is this mystery of the incarnation and this mystery of the Trinity that's set before us in the very description given to God in verse 3. But this is the true God. And if you don't know this God and believe in this God and embrace this God, then you don't know Him. And these blessings do not belong to you. Can you bless this God? Can you bless Him for who He has revealed Himself to be on the pages of Scripture? Is this the God you've believed in? And then in verse 3, we're told that God is worthy of praise, not just because of who He is, and that's enough, but He's also worthy of our praise because of what He has done. Verse 3, He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And next time we come back to this chapter, we'll begin to unpack that and talk about what all is contained there in that third verse. But the point is, it is right that we would praise God. In fact, we ought to turn that around and just say it this way. It is wrong, it is inappropriate, it is not fitting, it is sinful if God is not praised. And this is what characterizes the human race as a whole, isn't it? The lost human race, the fallen human race, that man who has been so blessed by God does not acknowledge those blessings, that man does not give praise to his Creator. Now, the blessings talked about in these verses, these are specific blessings. These are salvation blessings. But it is true to say that God has blessed all of mankind in one way or another. We're talking about now common grace blessings. Today the sun has shone on lost people as well as saved people. The rain would fall this evening on lost people as well as saved people. People are eating food and living in houses and clothed with clothing, and they have health in their bodies. And all of this has come from the hand of God. And yet Romans chapter 1 makes plain that lost humanity, though he is able instinctively to know that God is, does not acknowledge him as God, does not glorify him as God. He is not thankful. That's how Romans 1 describes lost humanity. He is not thankful. He does not give God praise. Now, if it is sinful that humanity as a whole would not give God praise, I ask you, what would you describe it to be if saved people do not give God praise? If redeemed ones are not giving God praise, if we're not living lives full of praise for God, what would you call that? Would you not agree that that is sin? That we would not respond to God as he deserves to be responded to? Praised, eulogized, blessed, extolled is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is worthy of this, so let him be praised. God is worthy to be praised. He is worthy to be praised when you think you've had your best day. He is worthy to be praised when you think you've had your worst day. He is always worthy to be praised. The church would say, amen. So this leads to my second observation, and that is believers are to be characterized by praise. We are to extol his name, and we are to extol his name in light of the great things he has done. So let's think about what that looks like. And I want to give you six characteristics of praise. We're to be a people characterized by praise. So what will that involve? The first thing I want to say about it is this: praise comes from the heart. You can't call praise what doesn't come from the heart. Praise is not superficial in nature. It's not perfunctory in nature. You know what that means? Talk about something being perfunctory, talking about something that involves minimal effort or minimal reflection. So when what you're calling praise, you're not really involved with, if what you're calling praise doesn't involve any reflection on your part, the mind is not really engaged, the heart is not really engaged, the life is not issuing forth what you're calling praise, if you're calling praise something that is perfunctory in nature, it's not praise. Praise is sincere. Praise is genuine. Praise is real. Or it's not praise. Are we sometimes guilty of offering what we call praise, but we would even have to acknowledge with just a little bit of reflection that we're not really praising God? Isn't it possible, even the longer you're in the Christian faith, the longer you've known Jesus, the longer you're in the church, isn't it possible to even pick up the language of praise and be lacking the heart of praise? Someone tells you something wonderful, and how do you respond? Praise God. Praise the Lord. That can be genuine, can't it? Even that short statement, that can be genuine. But it's true also that we can use words like that, and we're not at all reflecting on the greatness or the faithfulness or the goodness or the love of God. It's just lingo. It's just Christian lingo. So the first observation is praise comes from our hearts. Second, praise comes from a heart that delights in its object. By its very definition, praise is connected with other things. Praise has to do with love. As Tom said during our conference this past weekend, you know, you praise things because you love things. And he mentioned several things that he loves, and he talked about how he was praising them, and he's exactly right. Praise involves love. Praise has to do with admiration. We praise what we admire. praise has to do with appreciation. When we're thankful, when we're appreciative, praise comes from us. Think about how you respond when someone does something for you and you're especially grateful. I mean, your heart wells up with gratefulness. Do you just remain silent or don't you express it? It has to do with appreciation. Praise has to do with pleasure. We praise that which we take pleasure in. We praise that which gives joy to our hearts. Praise has to do with treasure, what we value, what we count to be valuable, what we count to be worth something. In fact, it's interesting, you know, the English word worship has to do with acknowledging the worth of God. And so to praise God in worship is to acknowledge the worth of God. We treasure our God. The greatest thing He's ever given to us is Himself. Do you recognize that this evening? The greatest thing God ever gave you was Himself. Praise has to do with a sense of gratefulness. So you don't praise God if your heart doesn't delight in God. Now just let that sink in when we think about what we call praise, for example, in a corporate worship service. We're not praising God if our heart isn't delighting in God. We praise God when we love God. We praise God when we admire Him. We admire who He is and we admire what He's done. Why is Paul setting before us this panoramic vision of salvation? That we might admire our God and admire His wisdom and admire what He's accomplished. We praise God when we appreciate our God. We recognize His grace and mercy to us, what we deserve versus what He's given us. We praise our God when we take pleasure in Him. Our heart delights in Him. Our joy is found in Him. We praise our God when we are a thankful people to Him, thankful to Him. So praise comes from the heart. Praise comes from what kind of heart? A heart that is finding its delight in God. It's not superficial. It's not thoughtless. But there is meditation and reflection upon who He is and what He's done. And from that flows this praise. Third observation, praise is something that is expressed. I know I'm pointing out the obvious. But unfortunately, I'd have to say it's not always obvious to everyone. That true praise is something that is expressed. What does the word mean? Eulogetos. It has to do with eulogy. It has to do with blessing. It has to do with speaking well of someone. So where there is praise, there is expression. We give voice to the greatness of God. We give voice to the greatness of what He's done. And isn't it true to say that we have people in churches all over this city, all over this state, all over this land, all over this world, who claim to be true worshipers of the true God, and yet if you watch their lives or listen to their conversation, you barely hear the name of God on their lips. They rarely talk about the one whom they claim to be their God. They rarely talk about Him. They rarely talk about who He is. They rarely talk about who He is in their own life. They rarely talk about the great things that He has done in the realm of salvation, the great things He has done throughout salvation history. They rarely have God on their lips. You never hear God in their conversations, and yet they claim to be among those who are spoken of in these verses who give praise to God. I say to you that if you claim to be a Christ follower, and if you claim to be a God worshiper, and God is never on your lips, His works are never in your conversation, you need to do a heavy duty examination of whether or not you have ever been saved, my friend. Praise is not silent. Praise is not secret. It's not to say we can't ever praise God in the silence of our heart, but it is to say that praise calls forth expression. You delight to tell others of who He is. when there's no energy in what you call praise, when there's no desire in what you call praise, when there's no sense of urgency to let someone else know who God is and what He's done, we need to really examine what we're calling praise and ask, is it really praise? God is worthy to be praised. Fourth observation, praise is at the heart of worship. Praise is at the heart of all worship. This is the only thing, really, that we can return for what God has done for us. This is how we worship Him. He has chosen to bless us. The Father, through His Son, it has been applied in our lives by the Spirit. From Him, through Him, to Him are all things. What He has done for us now, we have the opportunity to return on that. How do we do it? By the Spirit, through His Son, to the Father, we give Him our praise. This is the essence of worship. Church, do we understand this is why we gather together? We come together to bless our God. That is to say, we come together to give Him praise. We came in here tonight, if we came thinking rightly, we came in here tonight to give our God something. Now, we know we're the recipients on the end of blessing. We know that God blesses us. We know we receive. We've received tonight as we have interacted with one another. We've received tonight as we've sung our praises. We will receive tonight if our hearts are open to His Word. We are recipients from God, yes, but we also come chiefly, even as we receive, we come chiefly to give, to acknowledge who He is, to acknowledge His greatness, to give Him worship. We came here tonight to worship Him. That praise can take on many forms. We give Him our worship as we sing. We even give Him our worship as we listen to His Word preached. When within our hearts we are giving Him thanks for the things that He's teaching us, we give Him thanks for the ways that He's convicting us, teaching us, revealing things to us. Can I ask you, do you listen to sermons in a way that you fellowship with God as you listen? That's how we're meant to listen to sermons. Christ walks in the midst of His church, and we listen in such a way, we interact with His Word in such a way that fellowship takes place. So that we're giving to Him even as we're receiving from Him. We worship Him for that which He teaches us and the ways that He changes us. How would it change our worship services if we always kept this in mind, that we have come to gather together to give to God our praises? Do you think it's possible for people to misunderstand what a worship service is for? Do you think it's possible for people, in fact, to develop a mindset when it comes to the church that they think their task is just to receive? Is it possible to come and to sit and to listen to sermons and to leave and to have never, through that whole process, to have never given God your praise? Praise is at the heart of worship. Fifth, praise requires knowledge and reflection. Knowledge and meditation, which is just to say to think about what you are learning, to think about what you know. It's obvious, isn't that exactly what Paul is doing here? After announcing that God is to be blessed, what does he do? He gives us reasons to bless him. He gives us a description of who God is. He gives us a description of what God has done. We bless Him as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We bless Him as the one who has blessed us in His Son with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then if you begin to ask, what are these blessings? In verses 4 down to verse 14, He begins to unfold them. He talks about election and predestination and adoption, redemption, sealing, inheritance. He begins to unfold these blessings for us. What is He doing? He's giving us the fuel that we need to bless our God, to give Him the praise that He is worthy of. We don't bless God with imagination. We bless God with truth. He reveals the truth to us, and based upon who God really is and based upon what God has really done, this is the reason we give Him praise. Could this be why your praise is defective tonight? How much time and effort do you give to really knowing your God through the study of the Scriptures? Does your praise ever seem thin? I don't know a better way to describe it than that, but you just don't find much praise within your heart. Well, let me ask you, how much time do you spend meditating on God? Studying His Word, getting to know the One who has saved your soul. How deep is your knowledge of God? How broad is your knowledge of what He's accomplished? And is it deepening? Is it increasing? Do you give yourself to that kind of study? And then once you give yourself to that kind of study, how much time do you spend thinking about it? Is it any wonder when we spend all of our time thinking about everything under the sun but our God, everything under the sun but what He's done for us, is it any wonder that then we find hearts that are somewhat cold to the concept of praise? It requires knowledge. It requires reflection. But that leads to the sixth observation, and that is praise requires conversion. Who are the people who have been blessed? You say, they are the saints, they are the faithful, they are those in Christ Jesus. Yes. So then who are the people who have the capacity to give God this blessing, to give God this praise? Who are the people who have the capacity to do it? Those very same people, and only those very same people. This is why the introduction was so important. Only these people can give God praise. You see, there may be someone here tonight, you find no praise in your heart for God precisely because you're a stranger to this God. You may know about Him, but you have no experiential knowledge of Him. You've never come to know Him. You know, folks, I went through years and years of knowing about Jesus before I came to know Jesus. And knowing about Jesus never filled my heart with praise. It was when I came to know Jesus that all of a sudden, as a 17-year-old young man who would take a grade lower to sit in a desk and give a report instead of having to stand up before his class, it was coming to know Jesus that all of a sudden I began to witness to my friends at school and witness to the kids in the neighborhood and then preach my first sermon when I was 17 years old. What was the transformation? I went from knowing about Him to knowing Him. And if you're a stranger to this God, it's no wonder that you have no appetite to know more about Him. You have no appetite to meditate upon Him, and you have no appetite to give Him praise. If you're a stranger to this salvation work, then you don't wonder at the thought of election, and you don't wonder at the thought of predestination, and you don't wonder at the thought of effectual calling, and you don't wonder at the thought of justification. And you don't wonder at the thought of glorification, but if you're one who has been forgiven of all your sins, if you're one who's been brought into the fellowship of this God, then you stand in awe of what God has done to bring you into this position. You stand in awe. Praise requires conversion. But can I ask you, will salvation by itself guarantee that your heart is always full of praise? Let me ask it another way. Is it possible for truly saved people to find within themselves at times a heart that is cold? What do you say, church? Is that possible? Have you known it in your own life? So there can be another explanation for a lack of praise in our hearts. What might that be? Sin. When believers are living in a way that's not fitting, when believers are living in a way that we were never saved to live in, our hearts can become cold and indifferent to the very truths that once gave us our greatest joy. Perhaps for someone here tonight, I could ask you this question: where has your praise gone? There was a time when your heart was full of praise to God, joy, enthusiasm. But now your heart is cold. What has happened? Where has your praise gone? Let me give you some places where you might find it. You might find your praise buried in the midst of your mixed up priorities. Isn't it true that when the Lord saved us, our priorities immediately changed? Oh, I don't mean we knew all that the Christian life was about or all the ways that our life would change, but one thing that was clear for every single one of us is that Jesus is what? Lord. He's Lord. I mean, He has first place. I mean, He has the preeminence in all things. Could it be that your praise tonight is buried in the midst of some mixed up priorities? Jesus is not being given the preeminence in your life. There are other things that now eclipse His importance to you. Isn't that a sad place to be? But it could explain your coldness. Maybe you'll find your praise buried in the midst of choices that gratify your flesh. You know, we still have the flesh, don't we, within us? Indwelling sin, a sin principle. We await glorification when no longer will we battle with indwelling sin. Listen. The flesh is never a source for praise to God. That sin principle will never fuel praise to God. And so if you're making choices to gratify the flesh and you're not making the choice to be filled with the Spirit, to step by step submit to the Lordship of Christ and walk in His will for your life, but instead you're gratifying the flesh, then though you are redeemed, and you cannot live like that forever if you're truly saved, but what will happen is your heart will become cold. Maybe you'll find your praise buried in the midst of sinful attitudes. Maybe in the relational realm, holding on to grudges, not forgiving people that you know, maybe within your own home. You know, husbands, wives, when you're at odds with one another, when you're arguing and fighting, and you leave those things for days, where's your praise at? As believers, we know the hypocrisy of that, don't we? To not be forgiving my wife, or to not be forgiving a husband, if you're a wife, and then say, now, let me go praise the Lord. We know the hypocrisy of that. It's not possible. You can't praise the Lord until you bow the knee to the Lord. I wonder if someone's praise has been lost in the midst of a heart where you're holding on to sinful attitudes. You've not forgiven. You're claiming your rights. You're not yielding them. You're not like Jesus. You're selfish. You might find your praise buried in unwise associations. When you find yourself spending time with unbelievers, but you neglect the fellowship of your brethren, be not deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals, doesn't it? Corrupts people, has an effect on us. Where is your praise? If you're born again and your heart has been cold, how will you rediscover it? Where will there be a refreshment from the Lord? Where will there be a revival of praise? Do you know where it's going to be found? Repentance. Nothing less than that. Turning from your sin to receive the forgiveness of God so that your priorities are set in order and you choose to be filled with the Spirit and you cleanse, you put away the wrong attitudes in your heart. And you understand where your fellowship is found. You're devoted to your brethren. This is where that praise will be rediscovered. I want to close tonight by reading together Psalm 51. I want you to look there with me, and we're going to be done. Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And look at verse 1 with me. We'll read to verse 17. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Let me just stop and ask you, is this a redeemed man writing this? Is this a saved man writing this? Yes. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. And this is, by the way, a reference to something that had to do with David as king. This is not a statement that says that you can lose the Holy Spirit after having been saved. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Notice, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. And notice in this context what he's asking God to do. Verse 15, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. What does David need to be able to declare God's praise? What does he need to be able to praise God? He needs forgiveness. And what is he doing to gain to have that forgiveness? He's repenting. He's confessing. He's turning from his sin. And it can't be superficial, and it can't be something that's not genuine. Verse 16, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. I mean, he will not refuse that. What do we learn about praise? It comes from the heart. It comes from a heart that delights in its object. It's something that's expressed. It's at the heart of all worship. Requires knowledge and reflection. It requires conversion. But even where there's a saved heart, there can be a cold heart. Buried, praise buried in the rubble of our sin. And to know refreshment and renewal and revival and joy, we must repent of our sins and know that God has forgiven us. I wonder who needs that tonight. I wonder whose praise has been lost. Oh, you've known it. You've known what it is to have joy in Christ. You've known what it is to have a heart that makes much of God. But not lately. Will you seek Him tonight? Will you confess your sins? Will you know the joy of the salvation that the Lord has given you? Let's pray. Lord, you are to be blessed, and we bless your name. You are worthy of praise, and you have made us a people who delight to give you praise. Praise for who you are, and praise for what you have done, and praise, Lord, for the blessings that we know because of your grace and your mercy. It is grace that stretches from eternity to eternity. It's grace that we can look back in the past and see, and look into the future and see. It's grace, Father, that has come from you, and we have known it in your Son. We've experienced it because of the work of your Spirit, and tonight it is our delight by your Spirit in the name of your Son to give you thanks and praise for who you are and what you've done. And wherever, Lord, we're not living lives that are characterized by this praise, let us look closely and meditate deeply on how worthy you are that we should live such lives. Bless this word to our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.